that we have.
Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Acts chapter 5. I'm going to read the first 11 verses in your hearing. The first 11 verses, this is a familiar story. This is one of those examples of church discipline that occurred very early in this infant church. This is where we're going to go. We're going to do a quick review, the concepts of discipline. And we're going to have sundry examples. We're going to take different examples that are found in the New Testament. Now, we've covered the two major ones. We've done Matthew 18 and 1 Corinthians 5, okay? What I want to do now is show you other little snippets that are found all scattered throughout the New Testament, okay? And you see all these? Beseech, mark, cause divisions and offense, contrary to doctrine, avoid them. We're going to do a word study on all of these. So I hope I can do it all in the time that I try to do my lessons. If not, we can always do another part next Sunday or the Sunday after, whatever. Okay? That's my desire. Acts 5. But a certain man named Annas and Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession. Now, the backdrop to this is everybody is selling their possessions, lands and goods, and they're bringing all of the proceeds of those sales to the church in one big general fund, okay? And those who were in need could tap into that fund to buy food, maybe pay their rent, pay their cell phone bill, I don't know. But they had this one community pot that they were able to draw out of. So this couple sees everybody doing this, and so they want to get a little recognition. Their motives were not pure. So they sell, apparently, probably some land. They kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy or knowledgeable to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now notice, they kept back part, and the other part they gave to the church. Now, that's fine. They were under no moral obligation to even sell the property. Nobody here at this time was being forced or being pressured or being coerced to sell anything to give to the general fund. People were doing this freely and willingly from their hearts. There was no rule in the church. This is not something that we do today. If you want to simply live in a box and give up all of your possessions, if you want to do that, go for it. But you're under no obligation to do this, nor under any obligation to follow the pattern here. So they brought a certain part to the church. Now, they apparently said something that's not in the text. Verse 3. Peter said, Ananias, why had Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Now, what was wrong in keeping part of the price of the land? Nothing. Apparently, when this couple brings the money, now first the husband comes, when he brought that part of the proceeds, he came with this deception. I sold land, and here's the full amount. That's when he lied. That's the implication. Because, beloved, there was no command here to give up anything. There was no command to sell. And if you sold, there was no command on what percentage would go to the church. So they lied, or he lied, because he comes back first. Whilst it remained, now notice verses 4, here's the proof that there was no compulsion, and this was not the 11th commandment. Was it not thine own? If you sold the land for $1,000, wasn't the $1,000 still yours to do as you please? Was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. Now, scenic tour, just for the record. In verse 3, Peter says, you've lied to the Holy Ghost. Verse 4, he says, you've lied to God. So the next time you meet somebody in a church, in a study, or on the street, and they tell you that the Holy Spirit is not a person, and he's not divine, here's your ammo. Notice, Peter said to the husband, you've lied to the Holy Spirit. Oh, you've lied to God as well. The Holy Spirit is God, just like the Son is God, and just like the Father is God. So here's your proof. Here's one little proof that the Holy Spirit is a divine being. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down, gave up the ghost, which means he died. And great fear came upon all them that heard these things. So apparently this went outside the four walls of where they were meeting. And people on the street were now getting the drift that if you join this church, you might die. You simply might die. The young man arose, bound him up, carried him out, and buried him. So there was a quick funeral. It was about the space of 3 hours later, maybe the wife was counting her coins that they had hid somewhere in the home. She comes to the church 3 hours later, not knowing what was done to her hubby. And Peter answered unto her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yep, for so much. Then Peter said unto her, how is it that you have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Now underline that one. You got the Spirit of the Lord, verse 9. You have God in verse 4. And the Holy Ghost in verse 3. How's that grab you? You can almost see the Trinity there. Why anybody can read a Bible and not see it. Just like in the movie yesterday, Lee Strobel was confronted with this. Ready, listen to this. This is what he was confronted by the Christian newsman that sat across his desk. You simply don't want to see it. The evidence is there. The evidence was stacking up against Lee Strobel. He just didn't want to go where the truth took him. Then Peter said unto her, how is it that you have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband at the door shall carry thee out. Then she fell down straightway at his feet and yielded up the ghost. So they lost two members by divine death. The young men came in, they found her. Well, they're going to wind her up, take her out, and bury her. Now watch. Great fear came upon all the church, number one, and upon as many as heard these things outside the walls of the church. Man, you better not join that church. Why? They got too many funerals. All you see pulling up is the chariot, all draped in black. The black chariot, the hearse. People who go in that church, they die. So far, beloved, in our examination on the subject of church discipline, we have covered the following. Now, if you want to look up here and just listen, because we're not going to be flipping yet, but just listen, just follow this pattern here. The concept of discipline. I told you that there's a positive side to discipline. Discipline is not always negative or painful. There is a positive side, and that positive side is simply teaching the will of God to God's people to prevent disciplinary action. If a pastor is worth the gunpowder to blow him up, he is there to tell you, to share with you, to expound and to reveal to you the will of God as it's found in Scripture. God desires his people to be holy. He desires husbands to love their wives and to dwell with them according to knowledge. Wives are to reverence and to obey their husbands. Children are to obey and honor their parents as it is fit in the Lord. God expects you and I to be a chaste virgin bride in the midst of a world that is full of degradation, disease, death, and dying, and just simple depravity. God wants you and I to live like sheep. He doesn't want us to live like the goats or the dogs or the pigs. Okay? That's the positive side. Tell me what God wants me to do. Tell me what I need to do to please my Heavenly Father. Does it not make sense that in an earthly family, you have a father and a wife and children? Do not the parents desire for their children to at least obey and please the desire and the will of mom and dad? And the obvious answer is yes. Well, lift that to a higher, higher existence. Our Heavenly Father, we His earthly spiritual children on earth here, He desires you and I to please Him by living in such a way that is honoring to Him, honoring to His name, honoring to the gospel, honoring to the salvation that's been given to us, honoring to the vocation by which He has called us. Would you agree or disagree? That's positive discipline. tell me what God expects me to do. And if I do the right thing, then hopefully I won't find time to dabble in that which is wrong or not beneficial for me. Then there's the negative side, the administration of disciplinary actions when actually needed to restore one who has fallen into sin. And we looked at Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 20, and there's three parts to God, to Jesus' divine plan. Part A, two individuals try to reconcile, try to restore that broken relationship between them by one agreeing and acknowledging that if sin is there, they need to ask for forgiveness, they need to repent of it, they need to make it right. If that person doesn't want to make it right, then you go to the next level. You bring two or three other people into that equation. And if he blows them off, then you bring it before the church, and the church makes her ruling. Then last couple of weeks, we've been considering 1 Corinthians 5, where you have a real blatant disrespect for church order with a man going to bed with his dad's wife, probably his stepmother. And I made the assumptions, and some of you do agree, that apparently this woman whom this man slept with was not a member of the church. Just a man was. This young boy who was going to bed with his daddy's stepmother. I mean, his stepmother. And the church was puffed up. The church didn't do nothing. This was like a PC modern church, politically correct church. Oh, we are a tolerating church. We just love everybody. We just allow anything to go on in the house of God. We don't judge anybody. We don't want to make anybody feel uncomfortable. We want everybody in our church to be happy clappy. Holiness, well, we kind of mention it, but not too strongly, because we don't want to offend anybody. That's how the Corinthian church had now become. A PC, first century church. Tolerant, but would not move to make any judgment at all. Well, now turn with me to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. Now, it's one verse. But it's packed. And so it's my responsibility to unpack it and for you, by the grace of God, to follow along to the best of your ability. Okay? Let me read it in your hearing. Look at verse 17. Now, I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses. Now, notice by what standards? Contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. You say, preacher, how much can you say? It's quite evident what it says, and I would agree. But in order for you and I to feel the full punch of this one-liner, we got to do a word study. I have broken down the verse in its major components. And we're going to fill in, this is the skeleton, and now we're going to slap on the muscles, the tendons, the veins, everything, and then the flesh. And watch what it says. Watch what it implies. Notice the first word, I beseech. I beseech. Comes from a Greek word that means to exhort. Now, those of you that are note takers, either on the side of your margin or on a notebook, or those of you that can input this into a computer format, it means to exhort, to entreat. To entreat. When you read your Bible, have you ever heard or come across this expression, I pray thee. Oh, I pray thee to do such and such. I pray thee. That's the same Greek word. So, beloved, this is a real strong commandment. This is not a suggestion. This is not something from the pen of the Apostle Paul that we simply do this. Well, I read it. I don't want to deal with it. So I'm going to go and I'll read 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're not going to deal with that verse because I don't want to go there. Well, beloved, this morning, you don't have that option. Because you and I are going to be forced to go where no man may not want to go. So he starts off with this command, I beseech you, I entreat you. It also means in the Greek, listen to this, to call to one side. To call to one side. So here's the teacher, here's the student, and when he says, I beseech thee, the teacher is saying, come here, student, I want you right by my hip, by my side. Because I'm gonna give you something important. That's the word picture of this particular word. It also means not only to call to one side, but to call to one's aid. To call to one's aid. Help! Help me! I need help! I beseech you! I pray thee! Help! And finally, it means to give attention and to act. This is a word, beloved, that goes simply beyond just simply give me your attention. This word says, I want your undivided attention, and when I have it, I want you to act upon what I'm about to give you. So, beloved, this is not an academic exercise this morning. This is both academic and both practical. This is something that Paul wants you and I to do. We're not just simply going to go through the verse and say, wow, we've gotten through that verse with that loudmouth man behind the pulpit. Let's go on to something cool and calm and easy. This is something that demands attention and action. Okay? I beseech you, brethren, next term, mark them. Mark them. What does this word mean? Ready? It means to look at. To look at. And the understanding of the word means to fix one's eyes on something. So, beloved, we're not talking about this. Just a glancing blow. Fasten your eyes. Mark them. It means to behold. To behold. It means to watch. To watch. Like a soldier in the ancient days on top of the wall at night. As he's surveying the dark starry sky with the dark horizon. There was no street lights back then, and there were no searchlights. He had to peer into the darkness and try to even spot the flames, the torches of a marching army, even in the dead of night. Are you ready for this one? You're not going to like this because it means a little bit of brain power. The Greek word also means to contemplate. So notice, beseech doesn't mean simply look. It means look and do. This word means more than just simply look. I want you to look and I want you to think who this person is and what they're doing. What harm that they're bringing. I've been a Christian long enough to have been accused and have been, people have come up to me saying, I don't like it when you bring up some religious icon and you point out their inconsistencies or their errors. So then according to that person, they might as well take white out or a big fat eraser and take away verse 17. According to that person. I don't like it, preacher, when you call someone by name and you mention something about their teaching that doesn't square with Scripture. Why not? My Bible says mark them. I'm supposed to fasten my eyes on them and I'm to contemplate in light of doctrine, is what they're saying really the truth? Does it really cut the mustard? Does it square with the Scripture? Or is this person here wandering off into a gray area that they ought not to? Hold your place here. Let me show you where this word is used elsewhere. Look at Luke's Gospel, chapter 11 and 35. Let me show you where this same word is used. Look at Luke 11. Luke 11. Look at verse 35. Here Jesus is teaching about what type of light do you have within you. Is there darkness or is there light within you? And he says here, take heed therefore that the light which is in thee be not darkness. See the two words, take heed? That's the same Greek word that's translated here in Romans. Mark them. Mark them. Mark them. Now, listen carefully. Here's some application now. So far, you've been taught or told, and you got to learn, because this Bible verse says you have to learn doctrine. So far, we're told, I want you to pay close attention what action to follow. And I want you to mark individuals, and then we're going to get further into the study of who these people are, what they're doing, in order for you to know who they are and to mark them. I want you to mark them, and I want you to contemplate. Well, I come up with three applications so far now. Listen carefully. If you're going to obey just the first two words, to pay attention and act, and to mark them with contemplation, three things are implied. Number one, you got to know your doctrine. You got to know the truth. It is not my responsibility, brothers and sisters, to answer all of your questions when those questions are asked to you by people outside the church. Pastor, I didn't know what to say. What do I say? Pastor, what does this verse mean? Well, that's fine, but beloved, eventually you need to be able to stand on your own. Just like you expect me to stand alone up here and give you all of the knowledge that I've gained in my brief time on this earth. Now, this is not a rebuke, this is not a scolding, it's simply a fact of life. If you're going to be able to give undivided attention and then to act on this verse, and you're supposed to mark out individuals, beloved, or mark out a denomination, or mark out some religious movement, you got to know your doctrine. For instance, Dan Penamone on Facebook has sent out a Facebook posting warning of this very dangerous heresy. N-A-R. The New Apostolic Reformation. Have you heard of it? Probably not. What's the main thrust of these people? They're teaching that in order for us to be the Church of Jesus Christ, we need apostles and prophets as they are understood in the first century. We need individuals who receive fresh words of knowledge from heaven, which actually supersede the scriptures. We need prophets who are able to look at you and tell you where to invest your money, and where to go get a job, and where to go move. Prophets who will tell you exactly what God wants you to do in the most finite details of your life. You know how you answer them? Here's how I would answer them. Mr. N-A-R, do you believe that Jesus Christ was the chief cornerstone and the apostles were a foundation to the church? Yes, I do. And would you believe, and do you take the position that the church is like a building, a house that was built upon that foundation? Yes, I do. Question, why do I need more foundations? My understanding is you lay a foundation, you build the house, you don't stack another foundation on the roof. The foundation's already been laid by the apostles and prophets of the New Testament, with Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. This is the new rave. This is the new movement. And so therefore, we're going to mark them out right now, this morning. We're going to mark out this movement as heresy. Beloved, you don't need a first century apostle or a first century prophet to tell you what to do. You got Genesis to Revelation and the Holy Spirit within you. You don't need a first century equivalent to an Apostle Paul to walk this earth. Secondly, you must know what constitutes a division and an offense. We have to get into that. When Paul says, mark out these individuals who caused division in offense, we got to go deeper now. We got to find out what those two words mean, because some of you have met some of these people. And hope to God, none of us are like that in this church. And thirdly, you must not be shy from this exhortation. You don't have the option to run from this exhortation. You don't have the option to turn the page on this exhortation. You do not have the right to excuse yourself from applying this verse. You don't have that right. Because notice, Paul is speaking to the church at Rome. And this is still applicable today in the 21st century, because we still have these individuals in the church and outside the church. Okay? Next word, division. Division. I'm writing the word on the Lord. That's the Greek word. You see the di, the di, that's the root word. No, excuse me, that is the prefix. That is the Greek prefix for division. And this word is the root word that means to stand. So when you put them together, the word means as follows. It means to stand apart. To stand apart, to divide, and to bring a severing within the church. It's an individual who comes in and tries to divide the church over doctrine in total disagreement to what's coming from the pulpit, if what's coming from the pulpit matches apostolic teaching, the teachings of Christ, in Genesis to Revelation. It's an individual who stands apart. It's an individual who's in a church who rages the one-man campaign against everything that's coming from the pulpit. It's an individual who's obstinate. It's an individual who just likes to churn the soup, stir the pot. They're not happy and they're not content. They're standing apart. They're standing aloof. They're standing alone. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Let me show you where this word elsewhere is found and how it's translated. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. A good example of this particular word would be the behavior of the Corinthian believers. Look at the first three verses of 1 Corinthians 3. And I, brethren, cannot speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able. Now notice the key portion in verses 2. He's calling them immature. He's calling them babies. He's telling them that you really can't handle the truth. You can't handle the truth. And because this is their spiritual condition, for ye are carnal, whereas there is among you envy, strife, and division. You see the word division? That's the same Greek word that's on the board. Are ye not carnal and walk as men? So, beloved, whenever I see a Christian in any church that I've been in, or even in this present church, who's immature, doesn't know all the facts, doesn't want to read, doesn't want to study, but they're campaigning and standing all alone on a point of doctrine, like, you know, I'm sorry, this is my position, and I'm not gonna, and you simply can't teach me otherwise. That person's immature, according to Paul. They can't handle meat. They're only able to suck on the milk of the word. It's as far as they're going. That's as far as their aptitude. That's as far as their desire. They do not want to plunge into the scriptures. And versus feeding upon the word of God, they feed on the words of men. This is a divisive, standalone individual. And all that they want to do is cause a rift in God's family. Turn to Galatians 5. Let me show you where this word is found again. That's why I said in the earlier introduction that this is a hard passage, but we have to go where the Word of God takes us. Look at Galatians chapter 5, verses 20. He's now delineating the deeds of the flesh. This is what comes out of a lost person. Look at verses 20. Idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulation, wrath, strife, seditions, heresy. You see the word sedition? That's the same word. Now, Paul is not talking anywhere here to goats. He is not talking to anybody here who's an unbeliever. He's talking to people who profess to be saved. This passage was written to the church at Rome. This was written to the churches there in Galatia. He is not addressing himself to a group of lost people. He is not talking to lost Greeks, Romans, or Jews. He's talking to a community of a local church or churches in a particular region. He's addressing them as the people of God and as the church of God, which is in Christ Jesus, in a certain geographical location. So it's possible to profess to be saved, but be a very seditious, divisive sheep. You won't be taught. You don't want to be challenged. You don't want to consider other points of view. You're just stubborn. And this individual here, beloved, is a stick of dynamite within a church. Because the word here means to stand apart, to stand alone, to divide, and to conquer. So two other words here, sedition and division, are translated in the Authorized Version from that one word. And again, there's actually two words. Die means to divide, and this word means to stand upright. Matter of fact, this word is the root word that we get our word resurrection. The Greek word for resurrection means to stand upright. This is the word for resurrection in the Greek New Testament. So it means to divide someone who's standing, or one who stands alone, stands apart, and waves their flag. You can't teach me. I don't want to hear the facts. My mind's made up. Well, brother, I got news for you. Since 18 years old to the present age of 64, I've been forced to change my opinion on many things. I didn't believe in the doctrines of grace, initially. I used to make fun of them from behind the pulpit. I was told that that was damnable doctrine. Yeah. I've been forced to change my opinion. Have you been forced to change some of your opinion, whereby it squares with Scripture, not with the man on the street? Beloved, that's simply part of growing up and part of becoming a mature believer. You have to change your positions, because when you're a young child in the Lord, you don't have all of your facts straight. I didn't have all of my facts straight. When I read Genesis chapter 1 when I was 18 years old, I struggled. Because of what? Evolutionary teaching that I was given there in high school. I'm telling you, when I was 18, with an open Bible, and when I picked it up and began with Genesis chapter 1, I struggled. I wrestled with that. How do you square this with what I was taught in high school? I was 18, an ex-Catholic, never saw a Bible, never read a Bible till I was 18. I'm telling you where I was at in my spiritual beginning. I'm wrestling. And then the more I read of the Bible, the more I found myself pounding on my little oak desk provided to me by Uncle Sugar, saying to myself very loudly in my room, I was lied to! I was lied to by the nuns and by the priests! I was lied to! Has that been your experience? It was mine. Praying for dead people? Hey, bud, brothers and sisters, once you die, that's it. There's no second chance beyond the grave. Praying on beads, burning candles, kissing statues, going in a box and spilling my guts to another sinner. Has that been your journey? My journey. Talk about making some major changes. Okay. Offenses. Offenses.
S-K-A-N-D-A-L-O-N.
And I won't even give it a shot to even pronounce it. That's the word that's translated here. For those of you taking notes, ready for this? Are you ready for this? This word means that which arouses prejudice. I don't like that Sunday school teacher, because that Sunday school teacher, he or she teaches certain things that, you know, I've heard this over here, and it doesn't square what that person there is saying. And so you have this prejudicial mindset within your mind. And now you're going to spread that gossip and that slander amongst other members of the church, where people automatically have an innate prejudice against the pastor, against its elders, against its leadership, and against its teachers. Have you met some of those people?
I have.
I met these people. That which hinders. An offense is that which hinders. There are some pastors, brothers and sisters, that will not preach certain things because there's people in the congregation waiting for the pastor to slip and go into a doctrinal path that they don't like. Doctrines of grace. Oh my word, you start teaching election and predestination in some churches, brothers and sisters. You talk about the wall of prejudice goes up. You bring up the translation issue. Oh my word, the feathers get all ruffled. I don't like it when you bring out a word here and a word there. Well, beloved, one word in John's gospel makes Jesus into a liar. And then angry without a cause makes Jesus another sinner, because he got angry on two occasions, and many of the English translations have pulled that little phrase out of the text. That verse says, you're never to be angry with your brother. That's not what the Bible teaches. It says, be ye angry. Okay? But it mentions you have to have a cause to be angered. You don't just get angry for angry's sake. There needs to be a justified biblical reason why you're angry. And Jesus demonstrated anger on two occasions when the house of God was made into a den of thieves. Wall Street, 30 AD. Money grabbers and the money exchangers. Now, does that offend you this morning? Now, get this. And here's where I come in as your pastor. This word means anything that would cause another brother or sister to stumble. So if anybody wants to introduce into this congregation something that I believe to be not the word of God, then your pastor cuts off its head. Because I do not want anyone in this congregation to stumble into false teaching or the teaching of the traditions of men. And I don't care how popular, how big their church is, or how many books that they publish. Don't care. Because they're just as fallible as me. And when you put a man on a pedestal and you make him into a Protestant pope, someone's bound to knock that man off the pedestal. And this person that's being described here gets mad. Turn to 1 John 2. Let me show you where this word's also found. 1 John chapter 2. I think we might make our time. When I was outlining this, I'm saying, oh, this is just too long. I don't think I'm going to be able to package all this within an hour. Let me show you where this word's found, so that you can appreciate why I sometimes draw my line in the sand. I'm not like your former pastor. I will draw my line in the sand, and I will defend that line if I understand myself to be in accordance with Scripture to the best of my ability. Look at verses 9. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. You call yourself a Christian, but you hate your fellow brother and sister in the church. You are a liar, you're lost, and you're still in darkness. On the other hand, he that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is no occasion of stumbling in him. See the word stumbling? That's the same Greek word that's translated offense in Romans 16. Same word. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because the darkness had blinded his eyes. Are you getting the picture of this person? This is a bad person. This is the bad dude. And guess what? Paul is giving this warning to a church, which means the churches in any given church may have someone who fits this resume. They fit the resume. And we are told to pay close attention to such a person, either in the church or outside the church, another denomination or another high-powered teacher who has a great following, because people are not discerning, and like sheep, they'll follow him over the cliff. You got to mark them. You set your eyes on them. But you're to give full contemplative attention in order to act and do something. For me, my responsibility is to warn you by pointing out their inconsistencies and their false teachings, whereby you don't stumble, whereby you don't stumble or fall. Next word, contrary. So let's look at this. I beg you, I entreat you, I'm admonishing you to pay attention, to act. I want you to fix your eyes on certain individuals who cause division, who come into a church standing alone, standing apart, peddling something that doesn't square with the scriptures, and therefore causing people to be offensed and to stumble and to fall from the right path. Now, we come to the crux. What exactly is the division and the offense over? Watch. Go back to Romans 16. Again, it's not foibles. It's not the color of carpet. It's not the color of the curtains. It's not whether you bring a pork chop to the Bible fellowship and some person's a health fanatic and they want to eat bugs and trees and they see you chomping down a good pork chop. That's not the point here. That is not the issue. We're not talking about little things that we may disagree over that are simply minor. Christmas tree, no Christmas tree. Celebrate Easter with bunnies and egg hunts, or do I simply stay home? We're not talking that. We're talking this. The word contrary in the Greek means simply to be besides. To be besides. They stand all alone. This individual is standing all alone, and he comes to the church with his own bag of doctrine. Standing alone. Look at Acts chapter 18. Let me show you where this word is found. Look at Acts 18. To kind of get a feel for this word. Acts chapter 18:13. Here Paul is on his second journey. He's in Greece. Acts 18:13. And notice the accusation, saying, these are Paul's adversaries, these are the unbelieving Jews that are causing division contrary to doctrine in the synagogue. This fellow persuaded men to worship God, underline, contrary to the law. That's the same word. But notice, Paul was teaching what they believed to be contrary, not because Paul was contrary to the truth. Who were the ones who were out of step with the truth? The unbelieving Jews. Paul was contrary, not in the sense of teaching a false gospel. Paul was contrary because he didn't measure up to the interpretation of the unbelieving Jews and the way they interpreted the law of Moses. So this is not a slam against Paul. It's actually a slur. This is not a sinful accusation against Paul. It's actually a prejudicial, demeaning comment to put prejudice in the ears of those who heard him say, Paul is contrary to the law. Notice, these unbelieving Jews in the synagogue were trying to cause prejudice by the people against Paul with the accusation he's contrary to the law of Moses. He was not. They were contrary due to their phony interpretations. Now turn to Romans 11. Here the Apostle Paul talks about one tree. beginning with true Israel of the Old Testament. And then eventually some of these branches were hacked off because of unbelief. And now you and I as Gentiles were being engrafted into this one tree. Notice, one tree, not two trees. You don't have a Jewish tree and then a Gentile tree, according to C.I. Scofield. One tree, not two people, one true Israel. For if thou were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? We Gentiles by nature were contrary to God's law. We were pagan. We were defiled. We were lost. We were in Adam. We were in darkness. We were the enemies of God. We were waging war against God. And so God takes these type of people who are contrary to the truth, and he places them into this one tree, engrafting them as part of true Israel. Now, go back to Romans 16. Contrary to what now? Here it comes. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses, contrary, underline, to the doctrine which you have learned. So again, we're not talking about whether you have red carpet or polka-dotted curtains. We're not talking about whether or not you have a glass of wine with your meal, or whether you have a pork chop for dinner. Okay? We're not talking about side issues, stupid issues that cause too much division in the church that ought not to be there. These individuals come to you with a twisted and a perverted treatment of Scripture. And their aim is to cause you to become prejudicial towards your leaders who are giving you the truth. Now bear in mind, the Apostle Paul was on the receiving end of these people. And as far as I'm concerned, in its historical context, I can name at least two factions Paul here was actually marking out. Anyone want to give him a gander? The Gnostics and the unbelieving Jews who held on to the law of Moses, not realizing that Messiah did come in the flesh. He fulfilled the Old Testament scriptures. He died, he was buried, he rose again. He's now at the Father's right hand. He's already inherited the kingdom of David, according to Peter and his message in chapter 2 of Acts. There were two people, two factions in the first century that Paul had his eyes on. John had the same sights on them as well. The Gnostics and the unbelieving Judaizers. They were individuals that the early church was to mark, focus their attention, contemplate what their doctrine is in light of the true religion, and to avoid them at all cost. And here we are in the 21st century, and what are some of the things we have to deal with? We have individuals who deny the humanity of Christ. Then there are those who deny his divinity. Then there are those who deny his bodily resurrection. Are you with me? Then there are those who tell us, well, there's errors here. Oh, there's a whole lot of scribal errors. Yeah, God inspired the originals, but they've turned to dust. But nowhere in the Bible does God promise to preserve his word. My wife and I was told that in a Bible study up in Rapid City when I was still in the military by our dear brother Rico. God nowhere promised to preserve his word. What about Psalms 12? What about Jesus' words when he says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall never pass away? My dear friends, if you believe in total security, if you believe that Jesus Christ is able to preserve your soul and to present you faultless before his throne, if you believe that he can do that, don't you think God can preserve his word? If you disagree with that, then your God is this big. He's small. And he is not going to get my worship. If the God that you serve is this small, he apparently is big enough to keep you from stumbling and going back into the world, but he's too small to preserve his word. And then we have all these individuals there on the radio, good men, what all this edumacation, And they stand behind their pulpits and they tell us what isn't and ain't the Word of God. Beloved, my responsibility here is not to tell you what isn't the Word of God. My responsibility is to give you the Word of God. And maybe for some in our country, that's simply too much of a challenge to bear. The word here that is translated doctrine, D-I-D-A-C-H-E. Anyone tell me what that word is also translated in the scriptures? Those of you who are biblically astute, it's the same Greek word we get the word disciple. Same root word for disciple. So are you a disciple of Christ this morning? I'm not asking whether you're a disciple and a follower of me. I'm just a shaky reed. But are you a disciple of Christ? Are you a disciple of his word? Let me show you where this word is found. Look at Matthew chapter 7. Quickly. Matthew chapter 7. So, beloved, yes, this is another form of church discipline. When someone comes into the church and they want to throw up a soapbox and bring heresy into the church, it is my responsibility and your responsibility to cut the head before it becomes dandelions in your backyard. Look at verse 28. Came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his, say it, doctrine. Same word found in Romans 16. Jesus wasn't teaching and preaching the color of carpet or the color of rugs or the color of curtains. He was giving his Father's word. Turn to Acts chapter 2. This is the classic one. This is the one that I throw my flag on. The same word again that's translated here, doctrine, is the same word that means teaching as well as the word that means a disciple. Look at verse 41. This is the classic passage. When Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 individuals out of that entire audience who heard him speak and saw the gift of tongues and the wind and the fire and then all of this commotion. And when Peter had their undivided attention and he preached to them the first post-resurrection gospel message, then they that gladly received this word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Now watch this. And they persevered steadfastly. They continue steadfastly. Notice the first thing, apostolic doctrine. Secondly, fellowship. Notice which one comes first. Not fellowship. You cannot have true biblical fellowship unless everybody's on the same sheet of page when it comes to the main key doctrines of the Christian faith. If someone tells you that they don't believe that Jesus had a physical body and he didn't have physical pain and he didn't go through all this physical torment, my dear friends, you can't have fellowship with someone like him or her. You're at total odds with them. If someone tells you that Jesus Christ was not the Son of God, he just claimed to be that, but he was not. You can't have fellowship with that person. When someone tells you that they deny the Trinity, you can't have a Bible study with someone and actually have open-faced fellowship, open-faced communion with someone who's an outright denier of the Trinity. What about someone that tells you he don't believe the Bible to be the Word of God, but simply the Word of men? And the church has made the Bible the Word of God by simply pronouncing it. You can't sit down with somebody like that and have a real meaningful Bible study or a meaningful fellowship. What else does it say? Breaking of bread and in prayers. When I got my hair cut yesterday, you know what I heard my barber telling another person, the guy that was before me? For their Easter services, they're going to have someone come in with a chiropractic fire light show, someone on trapeze and bouncy mats to depict the passion play. Can you imagine a passion play being conducted in a church stage or on top of the pulpit area with lights, smoke, people swinging, and people jumping? Now how that's done, I don't know. But I ain't going. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. I just sat there and just listened. Said, oh well. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Look at verses 4 to 6, friends. For every creature of God is good, nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, beloved, it's my responsibility to bring to your remembrance things you already know, so don't have a heart attack. That thou be good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of what? Not simply doctrine. It has to be good doctrine. And the word good in the Greek here means healthy, free of illness or disease. And unfortunately, in many churches in the West, you have a lot of illness and a lot of disease and a lot of corruption mixed with the truth of God's word. Drop down to verse 13, the same chapter. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, and to what? Doctrine. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. Now, look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. This is beautiful. You're going to see four generations of passing down the Christian faith. Watch this. Most people do not catch this. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou, Timothy, has heard of me, Paul. Ready? Paul's number one. Timothy is second in this line. Among many witnesses, three. Commit thou to faithful men. That's the third. Who shall be able to teach others also. There's the fourth. Notice that path. Four successive generations, starting with Jesus. Well, go back five. Jesus to Paul, Paul to Timothy, those who heard Timothy, and those who heard Timothy teach the next generation. You got five straight successive generations of people implied here. And beloved, I grow weary of being told that as time went on, all of this doctrine got so muddled and so perverted that we simply throw our hands up in the air because we really can't come to any conclusions from the Bible when it comes to Christian doctrine. I don't believe that. I take the position that when you read a certain text, there can only be one interpretation, the interpretation that God intended. God did not give us book, chapter, and verse to build all kinds of edifices upon them. There's only one interpretation, what God meant. Now, here's the rub. I got to have my mind so fixated and able to discern, to discover what that one interpretation is. Go back to Romans 16. Did you realize there was this much to this one little verse? Yeah. I had fun preparing it. Hopefully you're enjoying receiving it. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned. And that's why your pastor all the time challenges you with this question. Are you a learner? Do you come to church and the way you learn from this pulpit is by going to the dentist with no painkiller and having the tooth taken out of your mouth? Is it painful for you? Do you come to church with an attitude, I want to learn? Or do you come to church with, I dare you to make me learn? I've met those people too in other churches. They sit in the church. Arm folded, blank look, waiting for the last amen. I've seen that with young and old. Those who claim to be Christians for decades. Hands folded, stern looking face. Preacher, you can't teach me a thing. The word here is the word Manthano, M-A-N-T-H-A-N-O, M-A-N-T-H-A-N-O. And this word is also related to the word disciple. So the question is this, are you a disciple of Christ? Are you willing to go where Jesus has gone? Are you willing to be taught the scriptures? Are you willing to go beyond the level that you're at? No Christian should ever say, I am very happy and content where I'm at. Then you're no different than a piece of stale bread. Your calling on this life is all done. Your retirement is when you give up your last breath. Then you retire for the gospel. But now until then, you should always be learning. You should always be discovering something from God's word. The person who tells me they're happy and content at the level of their spirituality is telling me they really don't study their Bible. Or God don't talk to them through his word. You should be discovering and going deeper and deeper with your understanding of God's word. Because, beloved, if you don't do that, were you going to be able to be a match for such a person? Are you going to be able to counter this individual if they try to destroy your church? Are you able to give an answer, a proper apologia? Can you give them the reasons why and what you believe? If you can't do that, then you need to expand your understanding. I was told years ago, contentment for a Christian on their level of spirituality is like a chunk of stale bread. And beloved, I don't want you to be a chunk of stale bread. And then finally, go back to Romans chapter 16, verse 17. Okay. We've given them our undivided attention in order to act. We focused our attention upon them to do something with them. This individual causes strife and division in the church. All they want to do is divide and conquer. They want people to be prejudiced against their leaders, against their Sunday school teachers, against the way things are done. Again, provided everything is being done according to Scripture. And they're contrary. They're going to simply stand aside, stand alone, but they shoot their arrows, contrary to the teaching that the apostles gave. What is my reaction? What is your reaction? You avoid them. For those of you taking notes, this word has two words. Are you taking down your notes? Write down E, two K's, one L, one I, one N, one O. Ekklesia. Ekklesia, to call out. Ek. It comes from two words. Ek means out. And kleno means to bend. And therefore it means to turn away, to turn aside, and to be bent out. You literally turn away, turn aside from such people. You just avoid them. Look at Romans chapter 3. Let me show you where this word is found. Romans chapter 3, verses 10. Everyone, I want you to see where the word's translated and where it's used by the Spirit of God. We're just about finishing. Look at verse 12. Speaking about those in Adam. They are all gone out of the way. You see the phrase, gone out of the way? That's the same Greek word. The man in Adam has gone out of the way. And when you mark such an individual, whether they be in the church or whether they be outside the church, causing a ruckus, trying to bring defamation to the character of Christ and to the gospel and to the church, you are to avoid them. You simply go the other way. You go the other way. Turn to 1 Peter 3 and let me show you another example. And then we close. 1 Peter chapter 3. Look at verse 10. 1 Peter 3:10. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil. See, the word eschew is the same Greek word that is translated avoid. It means to shun. It means to shun. Let him shun evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. So when it comes to doing the good things, we are to shun the evil. We are to avoid the evil and do the good, do the righteous, which pleases our Heavenly Father. When it comes to this individual, they are to be shunned. They are to be avoided. You are to have no fellowship with them. So notice, this is also a little different from 1 Corinthians 5, right? Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you're dealing with immorality. You're dealing with open, unrestrained fornication in the church. And the church didn't act at all. Paul has to step in and tell them to put this man out the front door. This is doctrinal. This is not behavioral. Now, it may lead to real nasty behavior if it's really bad, bad doctrine. Eventually, it's going to lead to some form of behavior. But this is a doctrinal issue. Someone comes into your church, or you hear some of these great names out there, and they start going off there in tangents. You look at Billy Graham. My word, back in the 50s, he was right on with his orthodox doctrine. And by the end of his preaching career, he had the Dalai Lama, he had Muslims, he had animists, he had people who were New Age tree huggers behind his platform. Once you do that, Billy Graham was saying, I agree with these people. They're one with me. Billy Graham also went so far as to deny the creation account as being 6 24 literal days. Did you know that? At the end of his career, he went belly up. Such you avoid. Such you turn aside. And so, beloved, yes, this is tough. This is not easy. This is not for the faint of heart. This is something that you're responsible to do. You do not let anyone come into your church and start spouting off that Jesus didn't have a humanity, he wasn't divine, the Word of God ain't the Word of God, and Jesus' resurrection was not bodily, there's no heaven, we're all going to make it. Like the guy that wrote The Shack, he advocates that even the devil and the demons are going to be saved. Everyone's going to get to heaven, to include Judas and Hitler, and the devil. We're all going to make it eventually. It may take time, but everyone's going to be in heaven. The Muslim who blows up people, Hitler who killed over 10 million, we're all going to make it. It's just a matter of time. Well, there it is, brethren. Tough. It's in your face. That's red raw, but it's biblical. Notice, there's no compassion here. There's no green light. There's no free pass. Paul doesn't say, well, you kind of tolerate them. You pray with them. You sit down, take them out to Denny's, get an open Bible, try to convince them otherwise. If this person is acting in this vein, you avoid them. You don't sup with them at all. Let's pray.